Text this morning for the sermon is found in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah recalls through the power of the Holy Spirit, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for gathering us here this morning from all over to worship in your name and to sit under the instruction of your holy word. So I ask, Lord, that all of the things that we say and do this morning, the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would give us vision anew of your glory, of your greatness, and of your salvation, and that you would transform us here this morning so that we would leave conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. The passage this morning, Isaiah 6, is one that I'm guessing many of you know. It's a very popular passage. We have songs that are made off of it. It's a beautiful image of God. I even had a philosophy class in college where this was one of the examples of religious experience. Isaiah's religious experience is he saw the Lord. And we tend to focus a lot on the beginning of it. And this morning, I'd like to take a look at the second half primarily. How would you like a job like that? You're hired on for a job, and the boss says, "This is what I want you to do, and it's all going to fail. Or at least it's going to look like it. I want you to do this job, and you won't see any positive results from it. Or at least it'll seem that way."
How would you like that kind of job? I submit to you this morning that the problem is our view of failure. Isaiah was a success. He wasn't a failure. We're going to look a little bit at why. We're going to look at what all of Scripture... Well, not we're not going to look at all of Scripture. We're going to look at a broad counsel from Scripture as to what success and failure entail. Now, there's a lot in Isaiah chapter 6. But be encouraged. I am not going to attempt to expound it all. I am not sufficient for it. And I wouldn't want to inflict that upon you because I love you. It opens up, I'm trying to hit the highlights here to set the context. It opens up after the first five chapters. You see, that's obvious. Chapter 6 comes after chapters 1 through 5. The first five chapters, Isaiah has been preaching God's judgment on his people. And now what happens is Isaiah has a vision of God. And it radically changes him. And it sets the tone for the entire book of Isaiah. So Uzziah died. Under King Uzziah, there was great prosperity in the land. In the year he died as king, Isaiah saw a vision of God, of the Lord, on his throne. There's a great contrast here. So I'm high and lifted up. The hem of his robe filled the temple. It's sometimes translated train. In the ancient Near East, kings didn't have a train like European monarchs do, so it's probably more the hem. But the temple is filled with just the edge of his garment. See later that it's filled with smoke. So God is great, he's mighty, he's lifted up, he is powerful, his servants are powerful, and he is inaccessible. If you look in the Old Testament, the context of smoke in the meeting place is people couldn't go in. It was a sign of God's presence, but it kept the people out of the place where they were to meet with him. And this is the vision he has. He sees the Lord, and here are these seraphim. The word means fiery ones. And so there's some kind of high angelic being. And their job is to declare the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is one of two places, I believe, in the Bible where holy, holy, holy appears. And what it speaks of is the surpassing holiness of God. God is the highest in holiness. The whole earth is needed to show his greatness. And when they shout, the whole place shakes. Earthquakes in the Old Testament, you may remember, are signs of God's presence and his might. Now, Isaiah has been prophesying prior to this in the book, but this is the first time we have a quote from him, and his first quote is, "Woe is me." He pronounces judgment on himself. Why? Because he is a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. These people against whom he's been prophesying, in the presence of God, he sees that he is one of them. And he's brought to ruin. And he has seen the king. Now you notice he goes from thinking of King Uzziah to God as king. And he has seen the God whom these great angelic beings don't even look at. They cover their face. And throughout the Old Testament, you see, no one can look on God and live. And so he knows he's ruined. He sees God, he sees God's glory, he sees God's holiness, and he knows he is a sinner, and he's ruined. Now let's not glaze over verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. This side of the cross in the New Testament, we're very used to, I think, seeing fire as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, as a Pentecost. God's presence, his cleansing. But if we look in the Old Testament prior to this, the context in which Isaiah would have seen this is probably somewhat different. He's had this personal understanding of his sin, and in the Old Testament, when fire comes from God, it comes down on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroys them. It comes down in plague on Egypt. There are psalms that speak of God raining down coals on the wicked. During Egypt's wandering in the desert, Nadab and Abihu worshipped improperly, and fire came out from the altar and destroyed them. When the sons of Korah rose up in rebellion against Moses, the one that God had appointed, the sons of Korah and their families were swallowed up by the earth, but the ones who were attempting to worship in the place of the priests were consumed by fire from the altar. So when Isaiah saw this fiery angel coming with fire from the altar at him after he realized his sin, what do you think he saw? He thought. What do you think he felt? It must have been terrifying. But thank God, there's verse 7. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips." And where he would have expected judgment, his guilt was taken away and his sin atoned for. So now Isaiah has come to a great point of humility and grace. And he hears God say, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" I don't think we should understand Isaiah's response the way it's sometimes rendered of, "Here I am. Send me. I'll go. Leave it to me." It's not consistent with what he just experienced. I think perhaps we should understand it better as the humble, plaintive cry of a man who has realized his sin and his dependence on God and God's great mercy. And he says, "Here, I'll go. Please, send me." And God commissions him. And what does God say? "Go and say to this people," what people? The people of unclean lips. "Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive." That's the message. God is sending him to people who are willfully ignorant. They choose not to know God, and God sends his messenger to ratify that decision. Verse 10 is a command to Isaiah. "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Now, how is Isaiah to do this? It is through the message he's given. He is sent by God to preach the truth that God is holy and God will judge rebellion against him. And God tells him from the outset, this message will harden people. It's not unlike Jesus himself. It says in John's Gospel, when he's in one of the arguments he's having with his enemies, he says, "Look, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe." Well, what do you do then? If the truth hardens someone, what do? Lie? And how do you lie about something of such ultimate importance? No. The truth is going to harden people. Now, this is a hard, harsh assignment. And so Isaiah asks, "How long, O Lord?" And I think implicit in that is some sort of assumption that Isaiah is going to do this for a while, and then the people are going to repent, and then he's going to lead them to God, and it'll be wonderful. You know, how long am I going to have to do this? And look at what God says. "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." There's going to be great and horrible judgment on the people for their sin. And lest we think that it's going to stop with one round, he says, "And even though a tenth remain in it," in other words, even though 90% of the people are killed, destroyed, or taken out of the land, even though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak, huge trees, whose stump remains when it's felled. God is going to judge. And one of the instruments he uses is Isaiah's preaching, which is going to harden people. Now that is hard to swallow, I dare say. It goes against our sensibilities, and it must have been awful for Isaiah to hear. He is called to preach a message that his people will reject, and they're going to die in their sins. Why? It ends. It doesn't end with the stump. Or, well, it doesn't end with the felling of the tree. We're told what the stump is. So what's left? Now, you've got this image of judgment. You've got this image of a tree knocked down, and there's just a stump left. What's the stump? The holy seed is its stump. Without going into too much detail, I think this phrase is the faithful people of God. So why? Why does God bring Isaiah to this vision? Why does God atone for Isaiah's sin? Why does he call him to preach? Why does he give him a message that God knows, and he tells Isaiah is going to harden people into judgment? For that matter, why does God wait? Why not just zonk? Have done with them. And why does he give Isaiah this ministry, this fruitless ministry? Well, he tells us there's going to be a remainder that's holy. All of these things are for the sake of the ones who will believe, the ones who will respond to the call. And it's going to be a tiny percentage, but God does these things for the sake of their faith, because they'll be the ones left. Now, is this just an isolated incident? Is this just something that Isaiah has? Well, there are several prophets who have this kind of ministry. Jeremiah, we see it in the New Testament. But perhaps the best example in the New Testament, if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is in the New Testament. It's after 1 Timothy. It's before Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. If you go to the back and start flipping forward, you get to it. 2 Timothy, if you're in one of these Bibles in the pew, it's on page 851. Oh, nope, sorry. That's 1 Timothy. 854, excuse me. In chapter 2, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who in somewhat in contrast to Isaiah, who was called to preach to his own people, Paul was the Apostle of the Gentiles. He was called to preach to everyone else. And he says here at the end of his life, after he said that everyone in Asia has deserted me, he's about to die. And what does he say to Timothy? In chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, we're not going to get off this morning onto a discussion of election. Suffice it to say that this has been a hot-button topic throughout church history. What I want you to, the aspect of that that I want you to see right here is that the elect are those who are going to believe. God knows who are going to believe, and Paul suffers for them. Now, Paul had a lot of people reject him. But he says here at the end of his ministry, I suffer all these things for the sake of those who are going to believe, so that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, what is it that they're going to believe? Well, we've heard it this morning. And God willing, we're going to keep hearing it here as the gospel is proclaimed over and over again. Basically, all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every last one of us. We're sinners by birth and we're rebels by choice. We do not do the good we know we ought to, and we do bad things we know we shouldn't. And the wages of sin are death. So if all have sinned and the wages of sin is death, what we deserve for our sin is to die. We all need the gospel. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all those who believe. Now I challenge you, members of this congregation, and visitors for that matter, but I challenge you to read the book or the letter of 2 Corinthians. It's not that long. I challenge you this week to sit down and read it from beginning to end, at least once. If you can do it every day, great, but if not, set aside some point this week to read that whole letter. So I want us to get a biblical perspective on suffering and on what looks like failure. Paul over and over and over in 2 Corinthians says to the people to whom he's writing, the people he loves, to whom he's ministered, to whom he's preached the gospel, that we suffer for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, why do I keep doing this? That's 1 Corinthians. Ever since I took calculus, I can't count. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So, as a minister of the gospel, he says, if we suffer, it's for your comfort. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort. In chapter 4, he goes on to say, in a section that I dare say is known to many of us as well, though I suspect that, like me, you may often pull it out of context. He's talking about the context of the ministry of the gospel of God. And he says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul had a radical view of his own suffering for the sake of the gospel. He knew that whatever he suffered was for the sake of those who are going to believe. He didn't know who they were, but God did. And God is sovereign over everything, and Paul knew that he was not going to suffer anything that God didn't allow him to go through and wouldn't use for the sake of believers. He knows who will believe. He secures their destiny. So, we don't need to do anything, right? Turn with me to Romans. Romans is back further. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Romans chapter 10. Starting in verse 13. everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the same Paul, who suffers everything for the sake of those who will believe, then goes on to say, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? This view of suffering is that those who are entrusted with the gospel suffer for the sake of those who will believe, to go out and proclaim the gospel, and through that, God saves people. But isn't this just for preachers, you might ask? It's just for preachers and pastors, and missionaries, and martyrs. Does the Bible say anything about that? Well, since we're on the subject of Paul, Paul says several times, for example, in 1 Corinthians, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. So Paul suffered what? We have it recounted in Acts and in some of Paul's letters that he suffered beatings, he suffered persecutions. 5 times he got the 40 lashes minus one. The law said you couldn't beat a man more than 40 times. So what the Jews would do for corporal punishment is to make sure they didn't mess up and hit somebody 41 times, they'd only hit him 39. And so one of the ways they would do that is get 3 rods and hit somebody 13 times. 13 times 3 is 39. So you're good. Happened 5 times to Paul. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He suffered the hatred of his own people, which grieved him greatly. He suffered when the people he loved and led to Christ fell into sin. He suffered when people he thought were believers fell away. He suffered when everyone in Asia deserted him. And he did it for the sake of believers. So how did he imitate Christ? What did Jesus suffer? Well, he suffered socially. People tried to use him for their own ends. They wanted him to be the Messiah they wanted, not the Messiah that he knew they needed. They tried to use him. Give us some more bread and we'll believe. His family thought he was crazy. His brothers made fun of him. His friends didn't understand him. One of his friends, one of his closest friends, betrayed him to death. And the rest ran away. One of them called down curses on himself, said he didn't even know him. He suffered physically when he was handed over. He was beaten. He had a crown of thorns jammed onto his head. He was flogged. He had a robe thrown on his back and then ripped off. He was spat upon. He was mocked. He was run through more than one kangaroo court, crucified in the sun, naked on a Roman instrument of torture. And he suffered spiritually. When on the tree, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In order that of all the sufferings of Christ we are called to share, we would not have to suffer that one. He bore God's righteous indignation over our sin. Why? For whom? For those who would believe. For those who would place their trust in him. Now, Paul talks about comfort. So what was Paul's comfort in all this? His comfort was the knowledge that he would stand in glory with the ones for whom he suffered. And was he an imitator of Christ in this? Absolutely. Because Jesus' comfort was that the ones for whom he suffered would stand in glory with him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And what joy was that? If you're familiar with Jude's benediction, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before the presence of his glory without fault and with great joy. The joy for which he endured was to obey his Father and to bring us to him. Be imitators of Paul as he imitates Christ. So what does this mean? Paul endured everything that he endured for the sake of those who would believe. For the sake of witness, if you will. For the sake of the loved ones that he acquired and that would come to faith through his word and his ministry. What does that have to do with us? All of us in this congregation, and all of us who are guests here this morning, I dare say have friends, co-workers, relatives, neighbors, colleagues, enemies even, who are sinners, who do not know the Lord, who have not trusted in his completed work on the cross, and they are waiting to draw their wages, which is death. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear of him unless someone tells them? And how will they tell them unless they are sent? Whom shall he send? Who will go? This congregation is set in Madison, where there are hundreds of thousands of people, like in Nineveh, who don't know their right hand from their left. This is the headquarters and the founding place of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. There is Gaia worship here. There's Buddhism is hip. They will believe anything but the gospel here. It is a dark place. And it's filled with sinners without the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How will they believe? How will they call on him in whom they haven't believed? And how will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone tells them? And how will someone tell them if they're not sent? For Madison, whom shall he send? Who will go? I heard about in Sunday school this morning. We've heard about the country of Kyrgyzstan in Central Asia. This congregation has connections with that country. We have some of us who have been there, some of us who've made friends from there. We may have opportunities to help there. The vast majority of people in that country do not know the Lord. And if you do some simple math based off of the death rate and the religious figures, a conservative estimate is that an unbeliever dies in Kyrgyzstan every 15 minutes. Since the call to worship this morning, 5 people have gone into eternity without the salvation that is in Christ Jesus to eternal glory. By the next call to worship, about 600 more. Make it a little more personal. For every person in this room, that's about 15 people over the next week. It's more than 2 a day. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone tells them? And how will they go unless they're sent? Whom shall he send? Who will go? How can this congregation suffer for the sake of those who will believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this, your church, this congregation that you've put together. I thank you for all the saints here. Lord, I thank you for your mighty and awesome privilege to which you call every one of your people to imitate your Son, who endured all things for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those who would believe. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is your power for salvation for everyone who believes. Lord, I pray that you would, in the coming days, knit us together in one heart and mind in your purpose, that we would fall before you, every one of us, and understand our position and remember the grace you have extended to us, and that you would give us eyes to see our sufferings for the sake of our neighbors, our relatives, our friends, our enemies, for the people of Madison, for the people of Kyrgyzstan, for all the people in the world who do not know you. Show us, Lord, what we are to suffer for your sake and enable us to do so. For you yourself told us the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So, Lord, we ask you to raise up workers for your harvest in our own lives, in our own city, and in the world. Grant that we would be ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, Lord. Father, I pray that you would work mighty things among us, that you would comfort us in our afflictions so that we may comfort others, and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have us to see and to hear, and that you would give us a heart to serve and the ability to do what you call us to do. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Lord, make us faithful servants in your purpose. Thank you, Father, that you give our lives meaning. I ask that you would turn us to one another, that you may comfort us by one another, and that we may share that comfort outside the walls of this congregation. Lord, may it be the cry of our hearts as individuals and as a congregation, that here we are, send us. Give us the heart to ask that, sight unseen for what the mission is, that we might be pleasing in your sight, and that your purpose may be accomplished, and that we might stand with the host of heaven, and we might acquire many friends who know you and who stand together with us in glory before the throne and sing, holy, holy, holy forever. For it is in the name of your Son and for the sake of his glory that we pray it. Amen.